It's really cold this morning. It's really brisk out there. We took a little walk around the block and about froze our ears off. Genesis chapter 17. As Dave pointed out, we got about three-quarters of the way through the first verse. We'll get a little bit farther, I hope, Lord willing, today.
We don't go too far, because we've only got two pages left.
Well, write small, brother, write small. Write small. Genesis chapter 17, I'll read just the first eight verses. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Thou shalt be a father of many nations, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Let's ask once more for God's direction. Thank you, Father, for allowing your creatures to come into a personal relationship with yourself. We thank you for the example of this that we see with Abraham. How you declared yourself to be not only his God, but the God of his seed after him. And we thank you so much, Father, that by your grace you have constituted us part of that seed as well. Because we are in Christ, we are blessed with faithful Abraham. We pray, Lord, that you will guide our meditation on your word today. Help us to learn to walk before you as you exhorted Abraham. Help us, Father, to rejoice in the blessings that you have passed on to us, unmerited and totally of your grace, as you did toward Abraham. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, the part of verse 1 that we didn't do last time is the last phrase. I pointed out to you that in verse 1 there is a statement of introduction. I am the Almighty God. And then there is a command. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And then the third part of God's speech is a promise in verse 2 about God's covenant. But we're now on the second part. We saw the introduction last time and the name El Shaddai, by which God declared his resolve to use his almighty power to bring blessing to Abraham. And now he commands Abraham, since I've brought you under the shadow of my wing, since I've brought you under my powerful care, and I've sworn to take care of you. Now you're to walk before me and be perfect. This command reminds us of what was said of Noah back in chapter 6. We read there, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. So in both cases, there's this notion of perfection or completeness. And in both cases, there's this notion of walking with or before God. Now, it also says of Noah that Noah was just. And, of course, the New Testament points out to us that Abraham was justified by faith. He's certainly called righteous elsewhere in the Old Testament. It's interesting, though, that nowhere in the book of Genesis is it ever said that Abraham was righteous. But if we go back to the verse about Noah, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. I think we may have there a definition of what it is to be just or righteous. And so Abram's righteousness can be seen in his walking before God and being perfect, just as Noah's righteousness was seen in that way. I think that Moses is drawing a link here between Noah and Abraham, between 6:9 and 17:1. And yet, there are some slight distinctions here. First of all, it is said that Noah walked with God. Abram is said to walk before God. When you walk with someone, that applies that you agree with them. Standard verse there is Amos 3:3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? You walk with someone, it's a relationship of friendship with them, and you're in agreement, you're in harmony with them, but it's a sort of a parity relationship. Neither one is really submitted to the other in that picture. It's a relationship of equals. But the command to Abram is, walk before me. That is, walk in the awareness that I'm watching you. Conduct yourself moment by moment with regard to my eye upon you. You are under my judgment. Everything you do must meet my approval. You're to walk in the awareness of that. So the command to Abram is quite clear here. I am Almighty God. I'm going to exert myself to take care of you. You need to walk before me, under my supervision, subject to my approval, constantly aware of my oversight. And then, you're to be perfect. Now, how was Noah perfect? He was perfect in his generations. The point there was, I think, the standard of comparison. He was perfect in the eyes of his contemporaries. They would look at him and they would recognize that he was upright. Here we are told, and then it was said he walked with God. He was perfect in his generations. In other words, he was upright toward men. And he walked with God. He was upright toward God. But here, by reversing the order, by saying first that Abram is to walk before the Lord, then when it goes on to say he's to be perfect, we cannot restrict Abraham's perfection to simply the perfection that people would see. You know, it's possible to be well-pleasing before men and yet be corrupt before the Lord. But that's not what's being said of Abraham. That might have been the case of Noah if we hadn't also learned that he walked with God. But here there's no question of Abram's conduct being evaluated in comparison with men. God says, walk before me, and as you walk before me, be perfect. That is, in my eyes, I am the standard that you must satisfy in this relationship that I'm drawing you into. Walk before me. It's interesting that this command is repeated later of several of Israel's kings. Sometimes they will say to God, I have walked before you. Or God will command them to walk before him. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 4, God gives the command to David's offspring to walk before him. We're going to learn here that Abram is going to be a father of kings. Chapter 17, verse 6, kings shall come out of thee. And the command then to these later Israelite kings is to follow in the standard that was laid down for their father Abraham. He was to walk before God, subject to his approval. They must also walk before God. And he's to be perfect. Now, I don't want to belittle the term perfect here, but I think it's important that you understand it does not imply moral perfection. We use the word perfect and we think it means he was flawless. The command is, be flawless. Well, we are to be flawless. I mean, that's God does not condone our sin. But David, in 2 Samuel 22, claims this of himself. He claims that he has been perfect. And that's after his sin with Bathsheba, and it's after the murder of Uriah the Hittite. That clearly does not mean that I am sinless. What it does mean, I am wholeheartedly committed. There's a wholeness of relationship here. The word means perfect in the sense that no piece is missing. All the parts are there. Your relationship, Abram, with me is to be complete. Every aspect of your life is to fall under my supervision. Every aspect of your being is to be yielded to me. There's no part that you're to withhold. It's all on the table. And David could say that. He could say, I am complete. My relationship toward the Lord is wholehearted. My commitment to him is without question. Yes, I stumble. But that's not what's at issue here. And Abraham stumbled. Abraham will stumble later. We're going to see him at least in regard to Sarah, once again make the same dreadful mistake that he made in Egypt in chapter 12, and yet that doesn't necessarily challenge the completeness of the relationship between him and God. I think we should be encouraged in this. I don't want to justify sin on the part of a believer for 1 minute. The Lord does not condone our sin. At the same time, we must not be let the adversary depress us into thinking, well, you just failed the Lord at this little point here, and therefore he's unhappy with you. You cannot possibly know him. Abraham could know the Lord and walk before him in spite of his shortcomings. David could say, I am perfect before the Lord, even though he had sinned. The question is, what's the nature of your attitude toward the Lord? You're yielding this to him. Is there any reservation? Are you holding anything back? Or is the relationship wholehearted and open? One commentator looks at this expression, walk before me and be thou perfect. He says, the one command, walk before me, demands a God-conscious life of the best type. The other, faithful observance of all duties. The one is sound mysticism, walk before me. The other, conscientious conduct, be thou perfect. The one is the soul of true religion, walk before me. The other, the practice of it, be perfect. That's a nice little summary. Oh, that our lives would be characterized by these two things. First of all, walking constantly before the Lord, aware of his oversight and subject to him, and on the other hand, wholehearted commitment to obey him, to follow him in our lives. The introduction, I am Almighty God, El Shaddai. The next thing we have here is the command, walk before me and be thou perfect. And finally, in verse 2, the promise. I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Let's look at the promise now. First of all, I need to make a slight modification in the translation here. To the English reader, this verse, I will make my covenant, looks very much like chapter 15, verse 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. But if you take that at its face value in the English text, and if you're a good mathematician, you will conclude that there must be two covenants with Abraham. One made in chapter 15, verse 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, and the other made in chapter 17, I will make my covenant between me and thee. Well, in fact, there aren't two covenants with Abraham, there's only one. And although we have the same English verb in these two texts, it's not the same Hebrew verb. The verb back in chapter 15, we discussed at the time that we studied that passage, is the verb to cut. In the same day, the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham, or with Abram, referring to the practice of dividing the animals and walking between the pieces. The animals are cut, the covenant is cut. It was a common practice in the ancient Near East to seal a covenant in that way, and God condescends to human sensitivities to indicate in that way that he's making a covenant with Abraham. In chapter 17, the verb is not, I will cut my covenant between me and thee. It is rather, I will give. The verb is to give. I will give my covenant between me and thee. And it's not used of initiating a new covenant. It is used rather of giving tangible evidence of an existing covenant. There are only two other places that I've been able to find where the scriptures say that a covenant is given. One, we've already seen, it's in chapter 9, verse 12. Now, at the time we studied chapter 9, verse 12, I had looked for other places where it said that somebody gave a covenant, and I couldn't find any. Now, I'll read the verse for you, but I'll translate the verb more literally. God said, this is the token of the covenant which I give between me and you and every living creature. And when we studied chapter 9, verse 12, I suggested that what is given here is the token. This is the token which I give, because I couldn't find any other places where covenants were said to be given. Well, I've since found two other places where covenants are given. So I think probably 9:12 is talking about the giving of a covenant. But notice, please, that the context is the visible sign of the covenant. As we discussed in chapter 9, God's covenant with Noah is not a new covenant. It is the covenant that he made with Adam and Eve when he promised them that they would be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. He's simply renewing that covenant, but he's associating with it a tangible sign, which is the rainbow, the bow in the sky. And when he says, I give the covenant to you, it's not that he is making a new relationship, but rather that he is conveying it in a tangible sense to the person who enjoys the benefits of the covenant. Here the token is the rainbow. In chapter 17, when God says, I give my covenant between me and thee, I think he's looking at the token of circumcision, which he is about to impose. As you will recall, and as you can see from the textual analysis that I handed out last time, the whole passage centers around this command to circumcise. And that's a very tangible token for Abram and for all of his descendants. The covenant was there. It was made officially in chapter 15. But now it is confirmed and it is made tangible. It's conveyed to him. The other place that the term is used is in Numbers 25, where Phinehas is given the priesthood as a token of the special relationship that he stands in toward God. So we're not looking here at a different relationship, a different set of promises. We're simply making the previous one more concrete. And if you follow the flow of the narrative, I think it's pretty clear why the covenant needs to be made more concrete. Think of the sequence. Chapter 15, God says, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Abram says, I don't have any heirs. God says, don't worry, I'll take care of that. Abram says, I'm just a stranger in this land. God says, I'm going to give you all the way from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. All these nations are going to be yours. Wonderful promise. Chapter 16, Sarah says, Abram, I can't have any children. Here, take Hagar. Let's do this ourselves. God is dragging his feet. So following on those very, very concrete promises that God has given, Abram and Sarah, in the strength of the flesh, launch off in a different direction. I think they're well-intentioned, but as we said, they're also wrong in taking that approach. So now, chapter 17, God comes back to Abram and says, okay, it's apparent I need to be a little more tangible, a little more explicit, that I'm not talking about Ishmael. I'm not talking about offspring of concubines. I'm talking about a child that you and Sarah will have. I'm going to make this much more concrete and realistic by instituting the ordinance of circumcision. So we have the covenant, but then Abram entering in a more personal way into that covenant. And I think that's our experience with the Lord too, isn't it? Our relationship with him rests upon a new covenant. That covenant was promised in the time of the Babylonian captivity. Both Ezekiel and Jeremiah prophesied concerning it. Ezekiel living in the land, in the captivity, Jeremiah living in the land, but both prophesying at the same time. They promised the new covenant would come where God would take away people's sins and his spirit would dwell in them. And he would be their God and they would be his people. And when the Lord Jesus came, he inaugurated that covenant. He cut the covenant with the sacrifice of himself. And now we come along 2,000 years later. That covenant is there, but it has to be made concrete. It has to be made personal to us. You know, one of the great arguments in Christendom down through the years is whether the elect are all saved just by virtue of Christ's finished work and their belief is just a natural step in the outworking of what's going to happen, or whether they're not saved until they believe. And you get huge arguments between the Reformed and the Arminian sides of Christendom over what is it that happens? The problem, the whole problem arises in that our covenant with the Lord is cut at one point and given at another. And the covenant was cut at Calvary. It was set. It was established. God engaged himself to our forgiveness at that point. And yet, like Abraham, we're off wandering in the weeds until the time comes that God says, hey, look, wake up. You know, here, I'm going to give you my covenant. It's an existing covenant. It's not a new covenant. It's already there. But it's not real to us until the Lord makes it real, makes it concrete. His Spirit moves in our hearts and brings us to repentance and to faith in him. So as usual, in these grand theological arguments, the answer to the question which one is right is they both are. They both are. The Reform side perceives the foundational nature of the cutting of the covenant, the fact that that is the event that determines our salvation. Christ redeemed us. He paid for our sins on the cross. And in the words of that hymn that we sometimes sing, God will not payment twice demand, once from a bleeding surety's hand, and then again from mine. There's no way that he could ever charge me with the sin that my Savior has borne and be a just God. And that's been true ever since the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. So far for the Reform side. But the Arminian side is also clear. And that is, we have to come into the good of that covenant. We have to receive it. As a gift. I give you my covenant. The Lord comes and he gives us salvation. Salvation has already been purchased. It's already been procured. But the giving doesn't happen until, in my case, 1959. In your case, you can probably name the year. It was a point at which the covenant that was established 31 AD was given. The covenant that was cut in 31 AD was given to you and to me individually. And that we must not lose sight of the importance of that giving of the covenant. That's what's happening here. The giving to Abram of the covenant that has already been cut. Now, I think I pointed out last time that we have these two covenants, one in chapter 15 and one two epochs in the covenant between God and Abraham. One in chapter 15, one in chapter 17. They're not two covenants, they're the same covenant. In chapter 15, the emphasis is on the land. We looked at the number of verses that were given. We looked at the ceremony that was given. Here the emphasis is on the multiplication. I will multiply thee exceedingly. In chapter 15, to emphasize the giving of the land, we cut up an animal and have a feudal ceremony. Here, to emphasize the giving of the seed, we cut human flesh. So the Lord has come to Abram. He's introduced himself to him as Almighty God. He has commanded Abram's obedience, and he has declared his intention to convey personally, tangibly to Abram the good of the covenant that has already been made. Abram's response is to fall on his face. Verse 3, Abram fell on his face. I imagine that we might do that too, confronted with such a vision of the Lord. How powerful he is. His authority over us, and his intention to bless us. You know, when a great and powerful being comes before you and you're overwhelmed with his power, one of two things he can say to you. He can either say, I love you, or I hate you. He can say, you're toast, or you're good. It's like Joshua meeting the captain of the Lord's host the night before the battle for Jericho. And he thinks this is just some armed person roaming around out there with a sword in his hand. And so Joshua says, are you for us or for our enemies? And the apparition says to him, no, wrong question, Joshua. Not am I for you or for somebody else. The question is, are you for me? I'm captain of the Lord's host. You want to sign up? You want to enlist? When the Lord appears to us, he stands before us in his power. And we don't know offhand whether he's for us or for our enemies. And then he comes to us in his incredible grace and he says, do you want to be for me? Do you want to join my army? He could have come in judgment. Again, go back to chapter 15. The Lord appears. Abram is fearful because the Lord has to say, fear not. The Lord says, I'm going to make you fruitful. So chapter 16, Abram and Sarah go off and try to fix things on their own. It leads to strife and dissension in the households. Terrible time. And now, here all of a sudden, the Lord appears to Abram again. And Abram falls on his face and he says, oh boy, you know, you appeared to me before. You told me I was going to have children. We thought we were doing the right thing, and it's all messed up. I've completely fouled things up. This is hopeless. You're coming back to scold me. This is spanking time. You're coming back to chastise me for what Sarah and Hagar and I did in the last chapter. And yet the Lord has come to him and says, I'm coming to give you my covenant. I'm coming to love you, not to hate you. To bless you, not to curse you. Well, that's the relationship that we're in with the Lord. If we were just to contemplate what we deserve from his hand and contrast that with what he actually comes to give us, we too would fall down at his feet in adoration. We would worship him. After this introduction, God makes three speeches describing what's going to happen with three individuals. Each of these begins with the words, as for X, describing who the person in focus is. In verse 4, God says, as for me. Isn't it wonderful how he starts by telling us what he's going to do? He lays his cards on the table. Later in verse 15, God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. He goes on to say there that she is going to be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. And the one in the middle is verse 9, in which our translators have unfortunately left out this little key phrase. But verse 9 should begin just as verse 4 and verse 15 begin. Verse 9 says, and God said unto Abraham, as for thee, as far as you are concerned, Abraham, here's what I want you to do. So here's the order. God says, first of all, as for me, here's what I'm going to do. As for you, here's what you're going to do. As for Sarah, here's what she's going to do. He's going through the three major characters in this little scene. All three are involved here. We sometimes describe God's covenant with Abraham as unilateral and unconditional. It certainly was unilateral. We saw that in chapter 15, where God alone walked between the pieces of the animals. And in that sense, it's unconditional, in that its fulfillment does not depend on anything Abraham does. But we must be very cautious not to think that it's unrelated to anything that Abraham does. God says, here's what I'm going to do. Abram, here's what you're going to do. And Sarah, here's what you're going to do. This is not just a question of God saying, I'm going to do this wonderful thing for you, all these blessings about which we're about to read here, and you go do whatever you please. There are obligations that come upon Abram and upon Sarah as a result of this covenant. It doesn't depend on them for its establishment. It's already been established. But they are obligated under it. They are bound by it. As we saw in this, walk before me and be thou perfect. That's not a suggestion. That's a command. And here, Abram is going to be commanded to adopt the seal of circumcision. Anybody who does not adopt the seal of circumcision, according to verse 14, is going to be cut off from his people, not allowed to enjoy the benefits of the covenant any longer. And Sarah also has certain obligations. She's going to bear the child. And if she says, look, I'm so old, I'm 90 years old. I don't feel like having a baby just now. I don't think I'm going to go along with this. Well, that would have closed down the whole program, wouldn't it? So there very definitely are actions that Abraham and Sarah are expected to do in connection with this covenant. And again, you've got the church down through the years all tangled up in knots over the freeness of salvation versus the call to holiness. And on the one hand, there are those who say that if you're elect, you're elect and you're saved and it's all by God's mercy and none of our works, and therefore it doesn't matter how we live, we have our eternal fire insurance. And on the other hand, there are those who say if you fall into sin, you'll go to hell. And they're both right. They're both right. God's salvation is free. God will not be in debt to anyone. He doesn't owe us our salvation. But at the same time, when he saves us and draws us into relationship with himself, he places certain obligations upon us. He expects us to live holy lives. And we're told that without that holiness of life, no man shall see the Lord. Well, first, God outlines the promise. And then he's going to describe to Abram and Sarah their obligations. The promise revolves around the same themes that we have seen many times before in the Abram story. There's three main components to the blessing, but they're put together in different ways. It reminds me of Mexican food. It's all tacos, beans, and guacamole, but just put together in different ways. You know, sometimes it's out flat, sometimes it's fried, sometimes it's rolled up, sometimes it's hot, sometimes it's cold, but every dish in the Mexican restaurant, it's more than three. I mean, it's like five. You got some sour cream and some shredded lettuce and some chili, usually. So you put those basic things together, basic set of elements, in all sorts of different ways, and that's Mexican food. Well, that's the way the promises to Abram are. They're made up of the same three ingredients, but different things are emphasized at different times. The three ingredients, you can probably tell me what they are. What are the three ingredients of God's promise to Abram? The land was one. It's the physical plot of ground. Ever since chapter 12, verse 7, God said, this land I'm going to give to your seed. So your property, some real estate. And that is going to be mentioned here in verse 8. I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan. That was one aspect. What's another aspect of the promise to Abram? The people, the offspring, or the nation, the descendants that are going to come out of him. That was the whole point in chapter 15. Look at the stars. Go count the stars. That's what makes chapter 16 such a poignant chapter. It's dealing with this issue of how is Abram going to get the seed. And that is in focus here in verses 4 through 6. Thou shalt be a father of many nations. Father of many nations have I made thee. I will make thee exceeding fruitful. I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Okay, the land and the seed, and what's the third one?
We'll be their God.
To be their God. It's a special relationship between God and Abram. Now that's the language that you use is what's really in the forefront here. It's at the end of verse 8, I will be their God. In verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Because God enters into this personal relationship with them, they can be assured of his blessing. So back in chapter 12, this aspect of the promise is expressed in terms of blessing. That's chapter 12. Verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation, that's the offspring. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. That's the idea, I will be your God. You're going to enjoy my personal care and blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. Boy, what having him as your God is really important because he will watch over you, and if anybody challenges you, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So that blessing is what's caught up here in the notion, I will be your God. So sometimes you'll hear this referred to as the land, the seed, and the blessing. Sometimes you'll hear it referred to as the land, the seed, and the relationship, which is where the blessing comes from. It's not that God is going to stand off from a distance and just throw down handfuls of blessing. It's that he's going to enter into a relationship with them, and the blessing is going to be the offspring or the outpouring of the fact that God enters into this relation with them. Those are the three components. You see them over and over. Chapter 12, 1 and 2. Chapter 12, verse 7. Chapter 13. Chapter 15. Chapter 17. Chapter 22. Each time the Abrahamic covenant is repeated, you will see one or more of these three themes pop up. It's a good exercise to go through those different references and try to figure out how the themes are manifested. Sometimes there's only one. Chapter 12, verse 7, just the land. Sometimes there's only two that are in the foreground. Chapter 15 says, I will make your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and I will give you this land. He doesn't say explicitly, I will be your God, Although at the beginning of the chapter, he comes pretty close. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. But these are the three legs of the stool. All three of them here, as we've just indicated, in verses 4 through 8. 4, 5, and 6 talk about the seed. 7 and 8 talk about the relationship and the land. The relationship in verse 7, the land in verse 8, the relationship again at the end of verse 8. And I think maybe that's a good place for us to pause. Next week we'll look through verses 4 through 8. We'll study the specific terms here in which God once again reiterates the themes that he's been making ever since chapter 12. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you condescend to bring us into a covenant relationship with yourself. Father, there's no reason that we should expect that you would bind yourself by promise and with a solemn oath. But your word tells us that you wanted to give us a firm foundation for our reassurance with these two immutable things, your word and your oath, in which it is impossible for you to lie. And thus you enter into covenant relation with us. We thank you, Lord, for the example that we have of Abraham, for your patience with him, in spite of his shortcomings, that you seek him out, you draw him day by day closer and closer to yourself. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us to be yielded to you in that way. Teach us, Lord, what it is to walk before you and to be complete and fully full in our commitment to you and our relationship with you. We pray in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Probably my thing is our closing hymn, number 367 in the Red Book, Walk in the Light. That's really the theme here. Walk before the Lord, 367. John's first epistle picks this up with the idea of walking in the light, walking in the direction that he gives us by his presence and by his word. Number 367.